You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of Beaverton Christian Church in Beaverton, Oregon. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us even further, hit us up online at beaverton.cc or shoot us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy this week's episode.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? I'm so glad to see you all. Thanks for being here. We have got some really great stuff planned in this series. Basically, the premise of this series is, what if the new way of living is actually the old way of living? What if it's returning to the new life God promised us? And if we live that way, we're going to see solutions to modern problems that we didn't even realize were possible. Like, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but like, people are having a rough time getting along together. Like, pretty much everywhere. Like, I don't know if you're, like, feeling what I'm feeling, but it's almost like every day, the minute somebody identifies that you think differently than they think, there needs to be an argument. And that argument isn't just about the way that you should be living your life, the things that you do. It's also about the way you should think and feel. And in that, it produces a certain amount of fear that can paralyze us or cause us to lash out. But today we're going to look at a passage of scripture that I think gives us a really great understanding of the way God wants us to live. And that in living that way, we actually can point to Jesus as the solution to a lot of those modern problems that we're experiencing. Now, it's important to know that if you don't like people or you don't agree with people, that you can still live with them in a way that's really, really positive and beneficial for everybody. It's super important because, like, I'm not just talking about TV and the internet that these arguments are happening. I'm talking about your real life. I'm talking about school. I'm talking about work. I'm talking about family holidays. That's the worst, isn't it? Because you know people that don't agree are going to get together and then there's going to be fights. And those fighting, no one's ever going to get their mind changed and it's just going to continue to be combative and leave a bad taste in your mouth. And the biggest fights can come from the smallest things, can't they? Like side dishes. Like when it comes to Thanksgiving, everybody's got their own opinions and nobody agrees. Like I'd like to tell you about a group of really disgusting people right now. I call these stuffing people. You know who stuffing people are? This is a group of people who just take all manner of things and jam them inside the carcass of a dead bird so it can get all soft and wet and squishy. And then they want to serve it to you and they think you're going to like it. Now, there are cool people, right? I call these dressing people. They take all those same ingredients and they put them in like a glass pan and they bake it. And it's crispy and good and delicious. But those ignorant, offensive, possibly evil people that take cranberries and put them in the stuffing or dressing, they want it to be sour and wet. And I think we can all agree we don't like those people. Do you see how easy it is to divide a room into good people and bad people, smart people and dumb people? Some of you are thinking, he's right. I hate those people too. And other people are thinking, I am never going to that person's house. If you don't actually have a strategy for how you're going to engage with people who are very different than you, you're going to find yourself in situations where people are easily divided and they are easily whipped into a frenzy, and then the battle begins. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of 2 Kings. This is an Old Testament passage where we're going to see something taught that I got to warn you up front. There's going to be some things that I say today, you're going to go, I don't know if that's true, and I don't like it. Here's the thing, right? I usually feel the same way when I read the Bible. I always get to points in the Bible that I go, I don't know if that's true, and I certainly don't like it. Because if I was going to write a Bible, I wouldn't write the Bible we have. I would write it totally differently. And the way the Bible would read would affirm me and the way I think about things. And the people who were very different, let's call those stuffing people, those people would be very easily condemned. So here's what you need to know about the passage we're going to look at today from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. And if you don't even know what that means, don't worry. We'll put the verses on the screen so you can read along. At this point in time, about 3,000 years ago, in the Middle East, there's a group of people called the Israelites, and they're living in their country, and they speak their own language. They live in that blue region. They speak their own language of Hebrew. They've got a God that they worship, the same God we worship today. They have a temple that they worship God in, and they have a king. And so the king at this time period, a few months ago, me and a bunch of other folks from this church, we went to Israel and we actually saw like the head of a little statue of this actual king. And I'm showing you this to demonstrate to you that this is a story that took place in real time in our actual world. This is what that king would have looked like. They didn't find the rest of his body, just the head. It's hard to be a king. Here's what's difficult about this specific king. This specific king, he had some very, very important plans for his life. Number one, always be in charge. Two, don't listen to anything anybody else says. This kind of happens when you find yourself in a position of leadership or authority. You don't want to lose it. So this meant that he was really limited in the number of advisors he had, and he lived in fear of all the other nations around him. So, additionally, the people of Israel had this deal where they listened to what God said and did that. So the king was not exempt from this. Just like all the rest of the people, the king had to listen to God and act on what God asked him to do. But because he wanted to maintain his own power, be the boss of himself, and keep his own territory, he didn't listen to God either. So God appointed a man named Elisha, who was a prophet, and he sent Elisha to speak to the king regularly. And he was a little bit like the press, where he was consistently pointing out the things that the king was doing that the king shouldn't be doing, and then the king would get really mad and then persecute Elisha. But the people kind of liked Elisha because he was the voice of reason from God. Now, in that northern area that was blue on the map, there's another kingdom, and it's called Aram. And it's where present-day Syria is, and their capital was Damascus. And the Aramean kingdom in Damascus, they had their own king. This is actually a carving of that Aramean king from the exact same time period. They had a different language. They had a huge army, and they would regularly get their soldiers together in the north and invade Israel. They were stronger. They were more powerful. They kind of got to do what they wanted when they wanted to do it. They had their own language and their own God, and they worshiped him in their own temple. And this is a picture of the temple of Rimmon from Palmyra, Syria. This was still standing until like 4 years ago when ISIS destroyed it. Now, again, these are real stories that took place in real time to real people, and the applications are true for real people sitting here in real time today. So I want you, as we think through this and you hear things, to go, what does this mean for me? Not for somebody else out there, but for me. So now that you know everything you need to know about the story, I want to read it to you. And it starts in 2 Kings chapter 5. And starting in verse 1, it says this: "The king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army." So Naaman is the army of the generals of that northern kingdom. He is a person who worships the god Rimmon in his own temple, who speaks his own language. He's not one of the people of Israel, because through him, the Lord had given great victories to Aram. Do you see that? Through him, God had given great victories to Aram. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. Have you ever stopped and considered that people who are very different than you, who have very different beliefs than you, who worship a god we would say is totally wrong, can still be used by God to accomplish God's purposes? Because he's actually having victory over God's people, because God is allowing it to happen. See, God is teaching a very important lesson to his people. When you don't listen to me, things get very difficult for you. I'm asking you to listen to me, and when you don't listen, you're going to suffer. See, God has a very specific way he wants us to live, to hear his voice and move in obedience. Now, is this the way we think about people who have totally different belief systems, think about things differently than us, maybe even worship a totally different god that we wouldn't agree with? Do we think that God uses those people? No, we tend to think that those people are burrs in our saddle, making life difficult for us, and that they should have their own place somewhere else with their own TV shows and their own language and stop bothering us. That's how we think about them. Beyond this, he's a very successful person. He's well-respected. He's extremely capable. He's kind of like a celebrity. And how do we think about celebrities? There, we get a little envious of them, don't we? So we want to knock them down a couple of rungs. So it's very easy to turn on TV and watch people get torn apart today, because that's what we want to watch, isn't it? But I want you to notice that as powerful and as successful as this general Naaman was, he's also suffering from a terrible sickness. He has leprosy, which is a skin disease that kills you from the outside in. He's living under a death sentence. Now, how do we feel about people who are actually our enemies who are suffering? Do we have compassion on them? Do we think of their lives as being tragic? Because the truth is, if you're here today and you're following Jesus, we believe that if you have everything but you don't have Jesus, you are slowly dying every day. You're not being made new inwardly, but your life is going to come to a tragic end. So this ought to make us question how we see people who are very different, very far from God, people who in many ways are persecuting us. And if we truly believed that God uses them and God loves them and God has compassion on them, then we would want to have a compassionate response to them as well, wouldn't we? And that's what happens in this next verse. In 5:2, it says this: "At this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. One day, the girl said to her mistress, 'I wish my master would go see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy.'" Okay, so we have a little girl who comes from the right place and the right way of thinking and the right way of believing, and she sees Naaman the way God would see Naaman. She sees him with eyes of compassion. Even though he's her enemy, he has made her his slave, she is demonstrating a significant amount of generosity. It's a sacrificial generosity to say, "I will go without so that I can see somebody else get what they need." And she says, "Hey, in my country, we have a plan for this, actually." She doesn't just believe in God. She believes in what God can do and what God can do for anyone, good, bad, right, wrong, sick, healthy. She believes so much in her God and God's ability to transform and heal that she does something extremely generous in this situation. What is your plan for dealing with people who are different than you? Not just different than you, people you disagree with. I mean, because we're dealing with a foreign warlord who's a human trafficker in this scenario. What's your plan for how you're going to demonstrate generosity and kindness and compassion? So Naaman told the king what the young girl from Israel had said. He goes and he tells his king, "Hey, she says that there's a God for this problem. It's not his God. It's not his country." So the king responds. He says, "Go and visit the prophet," the king of Aram told him. "I will send a letter of introduction for you to take to the king of Israel." Remember, the king of Israel and Elisha, the prophet, they're not on speaking terms. And he's sending a letter to this king. His country is more powerful than Israel. This is what we would call, in modern terms, a flex. He's demonstrating his power. So Naaman started out carrying gifts: 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. This is what we would call bling. Not only are we more powerful than you, we got way more stuff than you. And we look good. Like, I'm taking wardrobe changes on this journey. How do you respond when people who are your enemies, people you don't like, people that you wish would leave you alone, flex and demonstrate their superiority over you? Do you respond in fear? And whether that's hiding or lashing out, or do you respond in faith? Do you respond in faith? A faith-filled response in that scenario. See, you and I tend to believe that Jesus, Christianity, really only works when we're in a position of power and control. That when we're comfortable, then we can dictate the terms of life to other people. That's when we're happiest. But in this story, that is not the case. And one person has a faithful response. The king of Israel says, he's picking a fight and I won't be able to hold him off. But Elisha says, bring him in. I'll speak with him. And I'm going to give you a huge spoiler alert. We're not even going to look at the miracle. I'm just going to tell you about it. And you can read that when you get home later today because it's really cool. But I want to get to the part of the story after the miracle, the part of the story that we usually don't read. Elisha tells Naaman, here's what I want you to do. You see that dirty old river over there? I want you to go wash yourself in it 7 times. And Naaman goes, I could have stayed home and taken a bath in a pool. And his friends are like, hey, did you come all this way for nothing? Because if you believe, then you'll dip. And so he goes in and he dips himself 7 times. And when he comes out of the water that 7th time, his skin is completely restored, like that of a baby. And it's this shocking moment for Naaman. So Naaman gets all of his guys together and they go back from the dirty river to Elisha's house. It says this in verse 15. Then Naaman and his entire party went back to find the man of God. They stood before him and Naaman said, get this, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. But Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept any gifts. And though Naaman urged him to take the gift, Elisha refused. You see, when we act on what we believe, that's faith. And Naaman acted on what he believed and he was healed. And this produced a faith inside of Naaman that was transformative. He said, hey, now I know that there is one God, and that's the God that I am going to worship. And he goes back and he tells Elisha this. Do you believe that God can do a miracle and not just save people in this life, but transform them for a life in the next? Because if you do, you will demonstrate that incredible generosity, but you will also have a tremendous amount of hospitality in your life. You see, Elisha was willing to welcome in this terrible person and point him to what God wanted him to have. And when he acted in faith, his life was changed by God. So much so that he says, this is my God from this day forward. And he demonstrated that life change by saying, hey, I want to give you those things that were sent with me. And Elisha says, I don't need it. You can go ahead and keep it. I don't need that. See, Elisha in this moment is being good for nothing. See what I did there? Good for nothing. I didn't do this because I thought it would get me rich. I did this because it was the right thing to do. It's what God wanted me to do. That is a tremendous amount of humility, isn't it? Humility to say, I want you to have what God wants you to have, and I don't need anything in return. Have you ever considered that church is the only organization that exists for the group of people who are not here yet? That at church, you are asked to be good for nothing. When we say, hey, we would love for you to give money to Fir Grove. We would love for you to give money so we can minister to children. We would love for you to give money so that we can host a clinic here. The money that you give isn't a membership fee so that you can be comfortable. It's money that you give so that other people can have what they need. It's generosity. It's hospitality. It's humility. What is your plan for generosity, hospitality, and humility? Because if you don't have one, you're not going to engage with people the way the little girl and the way that Elisha have engaged with Naaman. If you're here today and this is your first Sunday, we don't want you to give. We want you to listen. We want you to hear what God says. And we want you to evaluate, am I going to demonstrate faith in him by obeying him? That's our mission. Naaman responds. Then Naaman said, all right, but please allow me to load two of my mules with earth from this place, and I will take it back home with me. From now on, I will never again offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god except the Lord. That's weird. That's a weird thing for him to say. You're thinking right now, why is he saying that? I had to look it up. Do you know why he says it? Here's why. Because 3,000 years ago, people didn't think the same way we think. They didn't think about gods the way we think about gods. We think of one God who's the God of every person in every place, and he's available to all people. They thought of gods as exclusively gods of people, gods of places, and gods of things. So if you think through the Greeks, they had a system of gods. This was a god of a person, it was a god of a place, and it was a god of a people. If you've ever been to Hawaii, you know that Pele is the goddess of fire of the Hawaiians. She's the god of a thing, fire, of a place, Hawaii, a people, the Hawaiians. This is the way ancient people thought about gods. And so he's saying, I am never again going to offer sacrifices to any god but this one. My allegiance is exclusively to God, but I've got to go home. So let me get some of this place and take it back with me so I can make an altar and sacrifice there. Now, the point of this passage is not you need to like make an altar out of dirt and offer sacrifices to God at your house. It's to demonstrate how profoundly Naaman has been changed by his encounter with God. And he's got some concerns about how he's going to live his life for the rest of his life. Have you been changed by God so much that you suddenly have concerns about all of the different ways of living that you're seeing? I think this is where we are in society, aren't we? That there's not a lot of people out there that are just like you. And you have to figure out how you're going to engage with them and worship God. Which is why Naaman reveals what he considers to be a moral quandary. However, may the Lord pardon me in this one thing. So can God not hold this against me? When my master, the king, goes into the temple of the god Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my arm, may the Lord pardon me when I bow too. I've got to go back and live in my real world, and people who are important to me, people who depend on me, an old man who is not going to be able to come back up unless I go down with him and come back up. Is God going to be okay when I have to go into that temple with my friend and care for him? Here's what I want you to see, right? Naaman has already promised he's never going to offer sacrifices to another god. He's already demonstrated he believes in the one true God, but his life dictates that he's got to live in a real world with a bunch of people who don't feel the same way he does. And he says, is it going to be okay if I, for the sake of my relationship with my friends, engage with them in their real lives? Is it okay if I'm respectful of them, but not worshipful of their beliefs? Is it okay for me to be accepting of who they are, even though I don't agree with them? This is a super important question, isn't it? This is where we're living today as a society, because we have fallen for a lie that says you cannot accept people that you do not agree with, that acceptance and agreement are the same thing, but they're not. Because you and I don't agree on everything. I think the Lakers are great. There are people in this room who like the Yankees. None of us 100% agrees with everyone else, and yet we do accept people. The idea that you have to accept someone and agree with them and that those two things are the same thing is not a true statement. And Elisha has an answer for Naaman. He says, go in peace. Go in peace, Elisha said. So Naaman started home again. This is the ancient way of saying, we're good, bro. We're good. You're going to be okay. Do it God's way. Don't do it people's way. Because there's a human people way of engaging in relationships, is there not? And that human people way of engaging in relationships is very specific. It all starts at a foundational level with agreements. When you meet a new person, you start asking them questions to see if you agree with them. Oh, you like pizza? I like pizza. Let's go get pizza together. And if you agree with somebody, guess what? It's pretty easy to understand them. And those people that we agree with, that we very easily understand, those are the people it's very easy for us to accept. And this is why our society divides. Because those people that we do not agree with, we refuse to understand and we will not accept. And what that is it's disrespect for people based on things people think. And I want you to notice that in this story, a little girl who could not possibly have agreed with what her life looked like chose to understand a person and see their needs and point them to a new direction. But as long as we think we as Christians can live our lives the way everybody else in the world lives their lives, we will have the exact same strife everybody else has in their life. But Jesus actually asks us to flip this. God demonstrates in this story that it actually works the other way. That when we are willing to just start with acceptance, you and I don't agree, but I understand and accept you. And right now you're thinking, John, but they're wrong. Yeah, probably. Acceptance is saying, I'm just going to recognize you are different than me and I can respect you as a person, regardless of our disagreement. It's saying I have respect for you even though I don't worship your beliefs. I want you to notice here that acceptance and agreement, they're not the same thing. That you can be accepting of people that are totally different, and whether or not they should or shouldn't be that way, when we just accept that they are, that takes the heat out of the fire, doesn't it? You shouldn't be that way, but I understand that you are. Now I'm not angry at you. Now I can understand you. And so when Elisha says, I understand you and what you need, I'm going to point you to God. Because God is actually the person we're making our agreements with, isn't he? And don't mistake this. If you're following Jesus, you're constantly being bombarded by agreements he's asking you for. Jesus is constantly looking at people and saying, who do you say that I am? Will you follow me? And lots of times, Jesus asks for an agreement and someone goes, I can't go there. And Jesus lets them walk away. And it makes him sad and it makes them sad. But it's not until we accept people that we can work to understand them, and then we can point for those agreements that God is asking for. And this produces some very significant things, doesn't it? The first thing it does is it tells the other person, I think you are important. I care about you. I value you. And when that takes place, we have a relationship with them. And do you know what? They get a front row seat to? They get a front row seat to us making agreements with Jesus and our lives being transformed. They get to see that what we believe works by watching us be changed, not by watching us argue. So that when they see our lives, they go, there's something different about you. How are you living a life of generosity and humility and hospitality? How are you able to do that? And we say, because I have the power of God's Spirit in my life, because I said yes to Jesus. And that grows us in influence. We have influence in other people's lives because they see that there is something different and that we are doing something different than other people are doing. This is why Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and they give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The real question is, who is your Father? Is it God? And are you going to do things God's way? Or is it you, where you hear but you don't obey and you carry on in the way he hasn't asked us to do? Because to do this, what it takes is trusting that if you're you, God will be God. That if I do what God has asked me to do, then God will step in major ways, and he will produce those miracles that draw them close to himself. Don't forget this. Jesus said that the Spirit of God, when it came to the earth, would testify to Jesus, convict people of sin, and guide them into all truth, which means that's God's job. Our job is to testify to how that's done in our life. And that very rarely happens with a sign or a billboard. It most happens in a relationship where we demonstrate sacrificial generosity, uncommon humility, and radical hospitality. And this is the part where some of you are going, but like, how are we ever going to convince them with power that they need to change? And my point is, that's not what Jesus asked. Because Jesus teaches this exact same thing over again in the New Testament. If you've ever heard of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this in verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Which is crazy because we've got a little girl in an Old Testament story demonstrating God is her father by loving her enemies and the people who are persecuting her. And then Jesus uses a brilliant illustration. He says that God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That God is actually demonstrating compassion and kindness, the two things it takes for us to live, sunlight and water. If your planet doesn't have those two things, you're deep space trouble. That God sends those things on people who are good and not good. But when we are willing to play our role and do what he asked us to do and trust that he's gonna do his role, it frees us from something very important. And that very important thing it frees us from is this: we don't have to worry about who's good and who's bad anymore. We don't have to be the people who make that decision. We just get to do good to everybody. When we're willing to do what he asked us to do in the way he asked us to do it and trust that he's going to come through for us, that's a life of faith. And Jesus clarifies this by using two more illustrations. He says, if you love those who love you, right? If you've got agreement and you understand those people and so you accept them, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing this? And everybody hated tax collectors at this point in time. You think you don't like them now? They really didn't like them. Hey, don't expect me to give you some kind of eternal reward for doing something that even the people that don't know me are doing. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans, the people who've rejected God, don't even they do that? But Jesus is basically saying, don't expect credit for doing something that even people who don't know me are doing. I'm calling you to a higher, better standard. So sacrificial generosity, that is absolutely something that you can't do. You can't go without so other people can meet Jesus if you don't believe God's going to meet your needs. If you're following Jesus and trusting that he'll meet your needs eternally, then you have to demonstrate that by believing it here in this time and space. That if God asks you to give something up and you give it up, he'll replace it. He's got everything he needs. He's got everything you need. And if he doesn't replace it, then that's him saying, you weren't supposed to keep it. I was just asking you to hold on to that for me. Sacrificial generosity comes when we trust that God has met our needs in Jesus and will meet any other need that we have. When you add to that radical hospitality, that's saying, I'm going to withhold judgment on you. I don't agree with you, but I want you to agree with Jesus. So I'm engaging in a relationship where I am respectful of you, but not worshipful of your ideas and your ideals. We demonstrate that radical hospitality. That proves to people that we have an uncommon humility. And that uncommon humility is the ability to let people be wrong until God makes them right. The crazy thing about being right is that you don't have to prove it. It eventually comes true. This is why saying, "I told you so," never really helps anybody. If you're right, "I told you so" is coming, and then when you say it, you're basically going, "I told you I was smarter than you." But instead, when we demonstrate this generosity, this hospitality, and this humility, we get to see when God does something because he changes people that were so far from him, so different than us, that people go, "Whoa, that is a different kingdom at work here." And that is an undeniable kingdom impact. It means we have to want to see Jesus' kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, to make these sacrifices, to live this way, because we want to see something new take place that wouldn't happen if we were just doing the regular things that people were doing. This is why people from this church travel to different countries and minister to them, even though they may never see them again. This is why people welcome people into this church. This sacrificial generosity, radical hospitality, and uncommon humility, that's what you felt when you came here that made you want to stay. Because this is what the Spirit of God produces when people are hearing his voice and obeying and demonstrating that God is their Father, not somebody else. We want to see his work done, not get our way. So I want to leave you with just these three things before we go. The first one is this: always remember how God greeted and treated you. Jesus says that while we were still sinners and enemies of God, God sent him to earth to die for us. And when he raised from the dead to offer his new life to everyone and anyone, God was saying, "I'm greeting you in a way you don't deserve, and I'm treating you in a way you haven't earned." That's what grace and mercy is. This is what the little girl did at the very beginning of the story. "I'm treating you in a way you don't deserve because I see that God has something better for you. And I'm trusting this process." We came to Jesus because of God's grace and mercy, demonstrated by others and demonstrated by Christ. And when we're filled with his Spirit, he gives us the strength to do the same. Second, make space for a miracle. Most of us all agree and believe that God can do amazing things, but we don't actually engage with others in ways that says, "And I expect him to. So I can be friends with this person. I can be gracious and compassionate and kind to this person. I can be respectful even though I don't agree, because I know God's gonna fill in the blanks here. I'm trusting God to be God, and I'm gonna be me. I'm gonna stay in my lane and expect that God's gonna be in all of them." Live your life that says you don't just believe in God, but you believe in all that God can do in everyone's life. And lastly, point your finger at Jesus, not towards judgment. If that little girl said, "I'm going to keep my mouth shut because you deserve to die for what you're doing," we don't have this story. If Elisha said, "Well, you know what your problem is that you totally worship a false God. That God can't heal you from your leprosy." Hope you figure it out. It's going to be rough. That each one of them took the next step to point at God, who asked Naaman for an agreement. "Do you believe? Then you will demonstrate." And Naaman did. And God worked a miracle. And that miracle wasn't so much that someone's leprosy went away. It's that their heart was changed. So much so that he literally said, "Everything I experienced in my journey with the people of God, I want to demonstrate to this old king that I am in relationship with." What he received, he wanted to pass forward. This is the beauty of the greatest commandment: to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And God's been telling us the exact same story since the beginning. He just wants us to take it seriously and to engage with it as if his commands work, not just in the past, not just in the present, but they will endure into the future. Will you pray with me? God, we are blessed and grateful for you and all that you have done in our lives. And we trust that not only have you done it in ours and that you will do it in the future, but that you'll do it for others. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to consider how you want us to show that generosity, that humility, and that hospitality, God. In Jesus' name, amen.